Good morning, one and all. Happy Advent, this being the first Sunday of Advent. As we go home this noontime, we will, as has become a family tradition, light the first candle of an Advent wreath to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christmas. In 1964, a social scientist named Marshall McLuhan wrote a book called Understanding Media. That book exploded on the scene of the 60s because in it, McLuhan began to say that, among other things, you could not divorce the message from the media. Or, to put it in another way, the method of the presentation of the message was as important as the message itself. Many people debated that for a great deal of time. In fact, there came to be a saying that McLuhan came that you may have even recalled, that is, that the medium is the message. Now, whether or not you debate the particularities of McLuhan's thesis, the fact of the matter is it's virtually impossible for us to separate the way in which a message comes to us from the message itself. And that is nowhere more apparent than when we come to Mark chapter 15. Because Mark, as he's writing this, I suggest, has a threefold task. He comes in the writing and the telling of Jesus' death, first of all, as an evangelist. Secondly, he comes at this point as a teacher. And thirdly, he comes as a pastor. He wants to tell people the story of the good news. But that story, that good news, does not appear good when it's first spoken. And the people who have heard it, I want to suggest, as I have before, the people who have heard it have bought into it and have become believers in this Jesus of Nazareth. And these people, predominantly Christians in Rome, are about ready to be killed because of their belief and their identification in Jesus. So Mark writes his gospel, first of all, to evangelize, then to teach, and thirdly, to give encouragement and comfort to people going through tough times. Each of us fall into one, or if not all three, of those categories. We desperately need to hear the good news. The good news has to do with the death of the servant king. Now, I want to get precisely to the main point, because this text has more in it than I can possibly give you in the next half hour. One of the great struggles for me in the last month is how to actually help you see this in a new and fresh way. In some ways, the death of Jesus is so familiar that it potentially can become boring. And that robs it of all of its radicality. So I want to suggest that what Mark's about is he wants to enable those people who are followers of Jesus to do three things. First of all, he wants them to confirm that, in fact, Jesus is king. He wants them, even in some ways in their own mind, to coronate him. He wants you to see that even at his death, Jesus is king. Not to suggest that that happens repeatedly throughout this text. The second thing that Mark wants to do is he wants people who hear, he wants you and I even this morning, to understand that Jesus' kingship is radically different than any other kingship. Therefore, within this text, there is a contrast presented. And if you buy into the fact that Jesus is Lord of the whole world and Lord of your life, be prepared, because the way that lordship works its way out is different than any other that you've ever encountered. Thirdly, Mark wants us to clarify or to comprehend how Jesus' kingship works in the world. We're moving in that direction. Now, I want to do something a little different today. I'm taking an enormous risk by doing it, but I presume that you will hear me careful-like. Because what Mark does, what he first of all wants everyone to understand, is that Jesus is the king. And so I want you to look at Mark 15 with me. But I want to read it in a way in which you should not read it. but I want to read it in order to make a point. I'm going to read the words of selected verses in Mark 15, leaving out some words. You follow along, and you will understand why I'm making this intent. Okay? Because I think that as Mark wrote this, the people of Rome, Christians, would have understood it. The first point that Mark wants his people to get is that, in fact, Jesus is king. So I've made a copy of chapter 15 here. And I'm going to read some verses, and as you read along, you'll realize that I'm going to leave out some words. You hear me? But the reason I'm reading it is so you understand how much Mark emphasizes the kingship of Jesus. We're looking at Mark 15, verse 2. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Verse 9. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Verse 12. "What shall I do then with the king of the Jews?" Verse 17. "They put a purple robe on him, then a crown, and set it on him. They began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" Verse 19, part B. "Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him." Verse 26. The written notice read, "The King of the Jews." Verse 31. "The same way the chief priests and teachers of the law said among themselves, 'He saved others.'" Verse 32. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down, that we may see and believe." Verse 39. "The centurion who stood there in front of Jesus said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Do you catch what Mark's doing here? In virtually every section of his narrative, Jesus' kingship is proclaimed. His authority is demonstrated by the restraint that he shows. Of course, the dynamite question for all of us, you probably are asking it yourself. Didn't his disciples earlier, didn't they want him to become king and to acknowledge it? There were times when they wanted to coronate him king, particularly after feeding 5,000 and 4,000 people, but Jesus slips away. And so why is it that at this chapter, probably more than any other chapter in the book of Mark, Jesus affirms and Mark highlights the kingship of Jesus Christ? In fact, it's a theme that it's hard to miss even throughout the book of Mark itself. At least 15 times throughout the book of Mark, the kingdom of God is presented, it's preached, it's illustrated, it's clarified. The authority of Jesus is unmistakably expressed. He is the person who comes on the scene in chapter 1, verse 15, and says, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Believe the good news." And he goes on time after time to let you see that there's a new king in the land. He acts with unmistakable authority. What he does, things happen immediately. When the king speaks, people are healed. Demons are cast out. Now, at this point, some of you are probably in the back of your mind beginning to say, "But Bob, you missed some stuff. You're not supposed to read the Bible the way I just did." And you're right. But I read it to make a critical point. We don't come to Mark 15 without understanding that what's first and foremost at stake is an issue of politics, of power, of authority. And the principal issue that occurs between Pilate and the leaders of the Jewish nation and between all of us is, what will you do with the authority of Jesus Christ? Will you confirm, will you crown him king? You understand that when the kingdom of God imagery is used here, when Jesus affirms to Pilate, yes, I am king of the Jews, that is no mean issue, because he's staking his claim to say that he is the authority over everything. The dynamite question, of course, is he the authority in your life as well? Throughout Mark, and even in this final climactic event, Jesus affirms and declares his kingship. He is the ruler over all. In some ways, I want to confess that it's all too easy to make Jesus out to be somebody who's a good buddy for me. You know, the death of Jesus can easily be transformed into a kind of spiritual credit card. If you're feeling down, trust Jesus. If you're having a bad hair day, believe in Jesus. If life isn't going real well, well, ask Jesus to give you a helping hand. The problem is that view of Jesus won't square with the text in front of us. Because at the end of his life, when finally pressed, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king?" He says, "Yes, I am." The gospel of Jesus is more political than any of us can imagine. But it's political in a way that no one guesses. The kingdom of God is the basic vocabulary to understanding the Christian faith. It insists that God is the God over all, and that Jesus is king over all. Have you affirmed him? Have you crowned him king of your life? I want to push it a little way, because having him as king means that your loyalties shift. All of a sudden, Jesus is not something that you do 1 hour a week, but it's a person that you acknowledge all the days of the week. About 15 years ago, we came back from Michigan State University, 1979 to be exact. I had gone out there, and I came with the loyalties of being a true-blood New Englander. I went out to Michigan State and told everyone that the Red Sox were a great team. They didn't buy that real well. But within the year and a half, 2 years that we were there, my loyalty shifted, and all of a sudden I became a true green-white MSU Spartan. It really helped that on our basketball team that year was Irving Magic Johnson. He is a great player. So we came back in the middle of March Madness. Some of you identify with that. But everyone back here thought that some little team, Indiana State, led by a guy named Larry somebody or other, Larry Sparrow or Robin, Bird, that's what it was, Larry Bird, you know, that he was a good guy. And so I came back, and in the nature of the tournament, some of you remember, I was true green and white. Yay, green. I keep telling my friends and relatives, you watch out, my main man, Irvin, we're going to win it. Yeah, no, he's not going to win. Larry's going to win it. And it seemed to bear itself out. The whole tournament went, and Michigan State won easily by 10 or 50 points, 20 points. They had it easy. Oh, they just have an easier schedule. And Larry Bird helped Indiana State win just bit by bit. You know what I found out? That even when you win, you can be lonely. Because the people around didn't see it the way I did. What Mark is doing is he first of all asks, where do your loyalties lie? Will you crown Jesus the king? And note the way in which, the context in which that takes place. Will you crown him king even when it looks like he isn't? Will you crown him king even when it looks like he's going to die. I'd suggest that the reason why that happens is that God, in his wonder, comes to us so humbly that he doesn't want to coerce our obedience or our loyalty. Of course, the second point that Mark wants to make is that he's not only the king, but he's the servant king. The texts that I didn't read point a very different picture in Mark 15. Actually, calling him the servant king is a little polite. If you read the rest of Mark 15, the passages that I left out, probably it's more accurate to say that Jesus is the slave king. Maybe he is even the serf king. He's the lowest of the low king. He may even be called the abandoned king. All of his followers have left him. And he's all alone. Mark wants us to get that point that if you identify yourself with Jesus and you say that he's your king, you got to realize that you're in for a very different sort of kingship than anyone else would imagine. And it's at this point that Christians make one of two mistakes, you see. Jesus proclaims and identifies himself to be king at precisely the point where he's about ready to be rejected and crucified. But nonetheless, he stands there. I don't know if it's true with you, but I want, I read some of the passages of the Bible, and I want Jesus to come in like in Isaiah 40, where God rules everything, and what's going to happen is he's in charge, and I buy into that. And so I figure that what's really at work here is because I'm a Christian, Jesus isn't doing his job the right way. You know, instead of coming in on a donkey and leaving Jerusalem on a cross, I want Jesus to come into Jerusalem on a stallion and chop off a few heads. Some of you buy that too. You know what I mean? Life is not the way it's supposed to be, so we figure that Jesus needs a little help from his friends. And it's all too easy for us to try and utilize power to make the kingdom of Jesus work. But Jesus isn't that kind of king. Instead, he just stands there. The other mistake that Christians often make is, this rough and tumble world of lowlifes and politics and hard things is such that I'm just going to withdraw from it. I want to escape to an area that I can control. I'm going to develop my little holy huddle. I'm not going to worry about the rest of the world. If I can have a safe and secure place, if I can come to church, then I'll just do my thing right here, and I'm going to retreat. Because it's too hard to be Christian and to be stand out as Christian in the rough and tumble of daily life. I'm just going to be invisible in that world, and then I'll do my Christianity in this little safe place here. But Jesus doesn't withdraw. And so Mark is teaching the followers of Jesus that if you affirm that Jesus is king, understand that first of all, he is Lord over everything, but secondly, the way he exercises that leadership is very different than anything you ever imagined. In fact, what's going to happen is he's going to insert you into places where you may lose your life. And at the very time when you want to lose it, he's going to say, I've been there before. And instead of calling down legions of angels, he absorbs the evil of the world. Now, why is that instructive, friends? Because it seems to me that that's the way in which we absorb evil. Evil is not dealt with by retaliation. Evil is dealt with by absorption. And so here you have, at this one place, all of the evil of the world funneled on Jesus. And God unilaterally disarms himself to take upon himself all of the sin of the world. Have you ever wondered a little bit about how that works? You notice that in this text, very little is made of the physical suffering of Jesus. They don't talk a great deal about the act of crucifixion. But what really this text talks a great deal about is how the people actually spoke to Jesus. There's much more in the way of verbal and social and interpersonal abuse in this chapter than there is necessarily physical torture and beating. And I think the reason for that is that Mark, again, is trying to teach those people in Rome that it's at the very point where folk harass you and threaten you and insult you and do things out of envy and mocking and persecution and retaliation and sarcasm and hatred. It's at that very point that Jesus has gone before and he stood there and was quiet. Some of you know what it's like to be in the work world and to be discriminated against. Some of you know what it's like to be in family relationships where relatives do you in for identifying yourself with being a Christian. And everything within you starts to boil up, and at that point you want to just pop them. And we strive, we connive, we think bad thoughts in our head. And it's at that very point that Mark says, do you see what kind of king Jesus is? Are you going to follow that king? And instead of all of those evil things, respond back with charity, compliment, mercy, love. I'm delighted by what goes on in this text. It's absolutely been thrilling to me. Mark, first of all, wants you to know that Jesus is king. As an evangelist, he repeats the theme of Jesus' kingship again and again and again. Secondly, Mark wants to teach you how Jesus' kingdom functions. And it functions in the way that's different than any other political authority. It functions by the laying down of one's life, not the assertion of one's rights. Now the third thing. We face an enormously human dilemma at this point. You're probably feeling that yourself. I feel it all the time. And Mark's writing to the folk at Rome, and he's trying to figure out how can he encourage these people who, if they affirm that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, they're going to end up dying in the arena. What is it that will encourage them along the way? And what he does is he points to Jesus, and then he does something that's absolutely astounding. You remember in the last chapter, chapter 14, the nature of the events in Mark 14 are paralleled with one another. Do you remember last week we said that? There's good things that happen and there's bad things. There's good things that happen and bad things. There's good things that happen. The woman anoints Jesus, but then Judas goes out and thinks about betraying him. Good and evil are paired deliberately, and that sets up a tension. You see, that ultimately has to be resolved. In Mark 15, the problem is there are no good guys left. They either have all fallen asleep or they've deserted Jesus. Now the question will be, who will speak the words of encouragement that let us know who Jesus really is? And Mark structures the events such that a very unlikely chorus of encouragers, proclaimers of Jesus, comes to the fore. What Mark does is he takes these opposing forces like this and begins to overlay them so that in a paradoxical way, the very agents of evil speak truth about Jesus. Have you seen that? Pilate proclaims the question. He says, I find no fault in this man. And you know, you and I who know Jesus personally, who have invited him into our lives, you know what our response is? There's none to find. Right? So here the very person who sentenced Jesus to death speaks truth that is to encourage us. They remanded him over to the soldiers. The soldiers in mockery, what do? They bow and give homage. They proclaim him king. They put on his head a crown. And you and I understand, those Christians in Rome understand, that even the very evil that's being done to Jesus proclaims a truth about who he is. That he is the king worth worshiping. And these soldiers do it in mockery. But this antiphonal chorus that presumes to do evil to our Lord ultimately illustrates a much more profound truth. Who they mock, we are called to worship. The passers-by and the teachers of the law, they mock Jesus and say, he saved others. And the rest of the chorus from Rome 30, 40 years later say, we believe it. He has saved me. You see, what Mark does is he takes the events of history and from the perspective of history turns them to mean something entirely different. I want to make a point, friends, for this. Absolutely profound point for me. The geography and the history of Jesus come together. What happens to Jesus ultimately comes to be a map for us. We are called to follow in his steps. Therefore, as we begin to understand the scope of our own lives and our own walk, the very evil that's done against us in the name of Jesus comes to be a witness to the power and grace of Jesus. When I was in college, there was a man named Richard Wurmbrandt. Some of you know that man. For many years was in solitary confinement for the Lord in Romania. Periodically, they would come in and torture him. Typically, they would take a rubber hose and beat his feet until they were black and blue. The pain was enormous. His response was to pray for his torturers. One day, one of his chief torturers was thrown into the cell with him. He said, I could not understand how you, when persecuted like that, did not retaliate. You must have something more than I have. I've become a believer in your Jesus. Now, my friends, the question becomes, what would you do if you had the ability to do in your torturer? Wurmbrandt took and embraced him. It's all too easy for us to not see the larger picture of what's going on. So here what Mark does is he first of all invites us to affirm, to confirm Jesus' kingship. Secondly, he invites us to see that his kingdom is different than any kingdom of this world. And thirdly, by looking at it both from the immediate and from far, he encourages us to see that God's work in the world utilizes even the evil that's done against us. How to illustrate it one more time. One of my most favorite stories is the book called The Silver Chair. It's part of the Narnia series of C.S. Lewis. Some of you remember that, but for those of you who haven't, what happens is children from our world are magically brought back to Narnia to go look for someone who's being held hostage. At one particular point, Eustace Scrub and Jill Pole are given clues as to figure out how to get to the place where the hostage is being held. They grumble and complain, along with Puddleglum, the Marsh Wiggle. Puddleglum, Marsh Wiggle. You have to read the book. Can't explain. Not enough time. You know how that works? In any event, this one particular point, they're going and they're complaining as all get out because they're going through all these ruins. Angular walls. Hard, difficult journey. Stones crash down on top of one another. They come to call it the ruinous city. And they're just berating. Why does Aslan tell us to go this way? Couldn't there be an easier way? Ultimately, after a series of events occur, they come to a perspective where they can look down on ruinous city, and they realize that what they were grousing about, all those angular walls, spell out a message. And the message reads, under me It's at that point that Jill Pohl remembers that she's forgotten the clue. That the very place of suffering and difficulty became a clue as to how to do what Aslan had sent them to do. Friends, at the very beginning of Christmas, I don't think it's accidental that we come to the cross. It's the place that's the most ruinous on the one hand, and yet the most self-directing on the other. It's really easy for us somehow to forget that the cross is a place whereby we see everything else clearly. And I don't know what you need to see in your life today. Some of you maybe by the Spirit of God have been prompted in your inner being to say, I need to affirm that Jesus is King. Maybe he's brought you here and you don't have an understanding why. Oh, you came with some friends or all that kind of stuff. You may have come periodically over a long time, but you basically are struggling with the fact that you don't really want the authority of Jesus to be over your life. And you need to crown him King. Some of you may have already made that decision, and the big issue becomes you want to live your life your way. You don't want to live it Jesus' way. And so inside you, there's this boiling hostility and anger toward God because he doesn't do it the way you want him to. In fact, the kingship of Jesus never works its way out precisely the way we want it to. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have died in the first place. And if that's true, then maybe he's calling you to die as well, to your particular view of how it ought to happen. Maybe you've resolved those two issues, and the third issue is, you really don't have a clue what God's doing in your world. So I invite you to come back to the cross, and even the people and forces of evil, God uses to help us see that he is still in control. We need to have that clarity of vision. Early this morning, I was in a prayer meeting where someone prayed these words, Lord, help us to see Christmas apart from the lights and tinsel. Do you know that? To see Christmas correctly means that we come and we see among the ruins of our age the words spelled out, under me. Will you take your place under him this morning? I don't know what you're wrestling with. Let's just take a minute of silence. Ask the Lord to work in comfort or encouragement in your life. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we long to crown you King of our life and acknowledge that the way that works out is altogether different than we ever expected. I pray that you'd give us ears and eyes to see your work in our lives and in this world so that you would get all the glory. Would you stir our hearts, encourage us to cast ourselves on you because you've done all for us. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.